If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be reading our New Testament scripture, which comes from Revelation chapter 4. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you on page 1030. Revelation chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them, with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." We've come now to the end of the seven letters to the churches, and it kind of leads to this climax, which isn't fully the climax of the book. There's much more to come in Revelation. But it is this glorious, transcendent image of the Lord upon His throne. You notice over and over it kept saying, "Around the throne, around the throne." It just keeps repeating this idea that He is on the throne. We've said before that much of Revelation is showing a heavenly reality that we might not always see or understand from an earthly perspective. When everything is in turmoil for us, when things appear to be hopeless, there's a greater heavenly reality that we are to turn our minds and our hearts toward. This is the reality. It's what we just read. The eternal worship of the eternal Lord on His throne. John describes the one seated on His throne not that different than we've heard before in the Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees a very similar scene. He doesn't give exact details, right? He sees the Lord on the throne, but he cannot give exact details. Words themselves would not work to give any kind of scientific precision as we may want. This is the infinite, eternal God, the one that lives forever and ever. So he does describe somewhat for us what's going on, but it's this image of just this transcendent beauty and glory. It's the splendor and majesty of Christ on the throne. There's a brightness like these choice stones, a rainbow that's also like an emerald. There's a storm going on all the time. It's reminiscent, in a sense, of Mount Sinai, where around God He is clothed in thick darkness, that there's this storm raging around Him. And He's surrounded both by human and non-human worshipers. There are 24 elders on 24 thrones, each seated representing both the Old and New Testament people of God. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And they're all gathered together, all falling down, worshiping the same God, ultimately giving up all that they've been given in worship to Him. And then there are these angelic beings, these cherubim or seraphim. They're strange to us, right? Covered in eyes in front and in back. But notice that if they're covered in eyes, they can perceive, they can see in a very clear way. Right? They can see God in all of His glory. And what do they do in response to that? They worship. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." This is the God that we worship, that we've come to worship today. Completely set apart, so far above our thinking and comprehension, and yet knowable. An infinite God, yet one who has revealed Himself even to our limited minds. The elders follow in worship. The 24 elders who are on their thrones cast down their crowns. They know they are not worthy of the honor they've been given, and they give it all up for the Lord. And they say, verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so this is reality. Jesus is on His throne. I know there is tremendous suffering among us right now, physically, relationally, familially. I know many of you are suffering. I know many of you have suffered greatly. I know that in a fallen world, many of us will suffer greatly. This life is fleeting. Right? This fallen world is coming to an end. But this eternal God, the One who is holy, 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 He is worthy of your worship, even in the midst of the suffering, even in the midst of the turmoil. It might not always be apparent to us from our perspective, and yet we know that He is on the throne. When we gather, as we are now, one of the things that we are doing is we are both imitating but also joining in this worship that is going on around the throne in heaven. We're here to find our rest in Jesus Christ and to take what He has given us, the various crowns that He has given, and cast them down before Him, because He is the one that is worthy to receive all glory and honor, because He is the one worthy of all power in heaven and on earth. Even now, Jesus is Lord. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Psalm 110. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 509. And I'll give you a moment to turn there so you can follow along with me. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. In some ways, I think it's very fitting that we are ending our series in the Psalms through various Psalms on Psalm 110. This is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So the New Testament makes use of this particular chapter more than any other. No doubt it sounds familiar to many of you for that reason. It also fits, as we've seen over and over, though we haven't done the whole of the Psalms, we have seen these various similar threads, similar ideas that show up time and time again throughout the Psalms as they proclaim the coming kingdom of the Messiah, as they proclaim the anointed one of the Lord who's been given dominion. And here then is the message that is clearly proclaimed in Psalm 110. Jesus is Lord. This is what this chapter is all about. This is the fundamental Christian confession. This is at the very core of our faith. This is what the church is built upon and what each of you is called to acknowledge. Jesus is Lord. And the way Psalm 10 breaks this out is it speaks of the Lord as a king, as a priest, and as a conqueror. And so that's kind of how we are going to look at it this morning. First, it speaks of the Lord as a king. Read with me again verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And some have wanted to say that this passage is speaking of someone like David, which might be true in an indirect kind of way, because David was a king. He was the king, kind of the central representative of the coming Messiah king, the one who would be his son. But this is a psalm of David. It's from David. And so David is speaking, and he says, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David is speaking about someone that could be called his Lord. The greatest king of God's chosen people says he has a Lord. There's one above him. Jesus uses this passage to stump the Pharisees that would so often question him. This is in Matthew 22. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They stopped asking after that because they were too afraid he would ask them another difficult one. But the Christ, the anointed one of God, the son of David, and he was the son of David, right? So when the Pharisees call him the son of David, they're right. The Messiah was the son of David. But somehow he was also at the same time David's Lord. The Pharisees couldn't make sense of this in Jesus' day because they refused to listen to Jesus, because they rejected him. But Jesus was the answer to this riddle. Both the son of David through his mother, but the son of God eternally begotten. Two natures, human and divine, in one person. David here is pointing us to the mystery of Christ. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I put your enemies under your feet. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended on high. And he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand was symbolic as the seat of power, the seat of authority. And the idea of sitting is that he's not just sitting anywhere. He's sitting upon a throne. He's been given a throne at the right hand of God from which he will rule as a king. That's what this means. It means he's a king. Right? He has been crowned king. He is seated on his throne. This is what the apostle Peter preached in the first New Covenant sermon by an apostle on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. Peter was on the streets of Jerusalem, and just after the apostles speak in tongues, and then he stands and he speaks to the people in Jerusalem. And he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," there's the son of David idea, right? He is the son of David. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that to that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is Lord. It's right there, the first sermon preached at Pentecost. Jesus is the King who sits at the right hand of God and who is making his enemies a footstool. Right? All of his enemies are being defeated. This is what Psalm 110 is describing, this powerful rule of a king. Verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." The rule of the Lord began in Jerusalem. It began through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so it is from Zion, it is from the city of God, Jerusalem, that his mighty scepter has been sent forth. The scepter, again, symbolic of rule. What do kings have? They sit on a throne, they have a scepter. He might have enemies, but he rules in the midst of them. He's at work defeating them, putting them under his feet, and they cannot stop him. More than that, we're told here that he doesn't just have enemies, he has allies. Not all stand against him. He has his people. And the people are described as freely offering themselves, freely bringing themselves to be of service to him. They're submitting to him and making their lives a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is holy and pleasing in his sight. They come in holy garments. So they're set apart for this purpose. They're set apart to serve him, to work for the good of his kingdom. The kingdom then is growing, the kingdom of the king. And the last line in verse 3 is pretty difficult as far as translating and understanding. It's not totally clear what it means. Very possible it's speaking of kind of the youth or vibrancy of the king's rule. But either way, what you see here is this overall picture of a powerful, glorious king. Established by his ascension, Jesus Christ now rules the nations with a rod of iron, with a scepter. We've seen this in Revelation, right? He is the one with a rod of iron. And his kingdom advances among the nations as his holy made people gather themselves to his service. But he's more than a king. He's also a priest. Psalm 110 speaks of him as a priest. Read with me again verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For Israel to hear this, it would have been quite strange because kings were not priests. Kings in the line of David came from the tribe of Judah. From the time of Jacob and even after him through prophecies like from Balaam, it was clear that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, the king would come from Judah, from that tribe. But kings were not priests. They were not supposed to take upon themselves the duty of priests. That was only for the sons of Aaron, the Levites. They were the only ones allowed to enter into the holy sanctuary to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. But this king is a priest. He's not only a king, he's also a priest. How can that be? Well, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure that appears in the story of Abraham. Just after a great battle that Abraham is in, he's blessed by this Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. And he's said to be the King of Salem, in other words, ancient Jerusalem. Abraham, in return, tithes to this king priest. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 uses this as the basis to show how Christ's priesthood is greater than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, because he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood, right, the priesthood that is established in the Old Testament, it was never able to accomplish that which it pointed toward. It was all wrapped up still in the law and in the covenant made with Moses. That all it pointed to an ultimate fulfillment, right? An ultimate sacrifice. It pointed to an ultimate priest. It pointed to something greater that was still yet to come. But it was not enough. Just as Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land, he couldn't complete that which he was told about. He wasn't able to fulfill it. So too, you see this with the Levitical priesthood. It pointed to something, but it was never actually able to fulfill. It was never actually able to give complete freedom from guilt and shame to the people. Sacrifices had to be offered constantly, over and over and over again. It was never enough. But Jesus, being the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is a guarantor of a better covenant, a greater covenant, the new covenant. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 7 and into chapter 8. It says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." This is Jesus. His priesthood is forever. It doesn't end. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So Jesus is a guarantor of a new covenant. He is a king that reigns even though many have tried and continue trying to dethrone him. And he has made satisfaction for the sins of you, his people, so that we might offer ourselves as a holy sacrifice for the sake of his kingdom, so that we can approach him in holy garments as his people for his service. So he is a king, he is a priest, and he's also a conqueror. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." We started this series through the Psalms, in Psalms 1 and 2. Which speak of a righteous one, who's also the anointed one, who from God's right hand rules the nations, though they fight against Him. You see this expanded in these verses. When Jesus Christ decides, His wrath falls upon nations as they rage against Him. He shatters them. And He's done this throughout history. He did it to the Egyptians. He did it to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He did it to Israel when Israel rejected Him. He brought down the Roman Empire. To this day, any nation that refuses His lordship will inevitably face His wrath. And it says here that His judgments lead to corpses. So many, you imagine a battlefield just strewn with dead bodies. People are dying. And now it's important to point out, as we have before, that there are two ways that this can happen. You can lose your life when you stand against Christ, or you can lose your life in order to follow Him. This is why the cross is the central sign of discipleship, that we are to take up our cross and follow Christ. Jesus bids you to come and die. If you die now, die to yourself and your desires and your self-love, if you surrender the whole of who you are and die in principle, then you will not die, but you will live. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake, for His kingdom, for His gospel, you will find it. You will find eternal life in Him. And so you will have died, but you will have died in Him. And thus, you will be raised with Him as well. The other way to die is to die in rebellion to the Lord. And thus find yourself not only dying physically, but experiencing a second death, the death that is unending, the undying death. And so all will die, right? All will die. There's no other option, now or then. You will die in Christ or on your own. Those are the options before you. Those are the two ways to live and the two ways to die. Either way, Christ's rule advances. He is a conquering priest king. And He's going throughout the world shattering the kings and kingdoms that would challenge Him. This is happening even now. Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father. He is right now conquering. And verse 7 paints this picture. It's quite difficult. Again, this chapter is well known for its difficulties. It's interesting that it's one of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament, as it's also just one of the more difficult passages to translate and to understand. But verse 7 is one of these more difficult passages. It's kind of a strange line, right? He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. That's how it ends. It might have a poetic relation to the story of Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon, when God chooses an army based on how they drink from this brook. And some of them keep their heads up and they bring water to their mouths. And so those are the ones that are chosen. It might simply be a picture of this conquering king, and he's in pursuit, and he's pursuing in such a way that he can't stop anywhere except quickly by a brook to quick get water if he passes it, but that's it. And so it's a sign of, you know, strength, of pursuit. It might also be a picture of victory, right? That the world is conquered, that it is done, and so he can stoop and now drink and lift his head in triumph. Now, all of these are possible. I'm usually inclined, especially with poetry like the Psalms, to take multiple and see them as fitting together. But whatever the more difficult parts of this chapter mean, the overall message is clear. Jesus is Lord. He is a king, priest, and conqueror. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning as we speak. His kingdom advances with the proclamation of the gospel. And He is working to defeat everyone and everything that stands against Him. He's now called us to freely offer ourselves to Him, to sacrifice ourselves for Him. as those who have been made holy through His once-for-all sacrifice, we now experience life and victory in His kingdom. This is the picture that this psalm paints for us. Jesus is Lord, and that means that no one else and nothing else can be. You are called to give up your life, to join His army, to enter His priesthood, to submit to His kingdom. If you've never done that, now is the time. There's no pleading ignorance now. And this isn't just a matter of personal opinion. It's not as though we say, well, in some kind of ethereal sense, Jesus is Lord for me, but maybe not for you. He's Lord for us because we came into this church building and this is the purpose we're here for, but it's just like a nice idea that we have. No, this is a fact. This is reality. He is Lord. Whether or not you want to acknowledge it, whether or not you or I agree with it, it doesn't matter. He is. He is the Lord. He is seated on a throne. The fact that He is Lord is why when you live in rebellion to the law of God and the law of His creation, you feel guilty. Because you're pushing against reality. You're pushing against the way things are. You are in need of holy garments. Garments that you cannot make on your own. Offer yourself to Him and He will clothe you, as He has all others who repent of their sins and entrust their lives to Him. As a priest, as the high priest, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, He brings both righteousness, that is right standing before God, and He brings peace. Peace of conscience and peace between you and Him, you and others. For those of you who came here today as those already clothed in these righteous garments, right, provided by Christ, who have offered yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let this be a reminder. Let it be a reminder for you. We need a regular reminder of Christ's lordship so that we don't lose hope and that we don't stop fighting. Don't lose hope when you are struggling with sin and it seems to be winning. It won't. Not in the end. When you're once again asking God's forgiveness for the same sin that you thought you had beaten, but it seems to have beaten you, don't lose hope. The Lord is not done with you. He is defeating all of His enemies. All of His enemies are being placed under His feet as if they were a footstool. And that includes your sinful nature. Right? That too will end up under His feet. Your doubt, your misery, your lust, your envy, your covetousness, your malice, your ungodly anger, all of it will be defeated. He is defeating it. He has defeated it. Don't lose hope when the darkness of this world appears unending. There are truly demonic forces in this world. There are evil men and evil empires. But they cannot win. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. This is the primary confession of the early church. Right? The Roman Empire wanted believers to say, Kaiser Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. Right? This was literally printed on their money. Right? This was central to what it meant to be Roman, to be a part of the Roman Empire. You must say Caesar is Lord. But the early Christians wouldn't do that. Right? Their confession was, Jesus is Lord. They were small in number. They were weak in the world's eyes. They were up against what seemed like impossible odds. But today, the church continues, and Caesar is dead. Rome is gone. Nations come and go, and all will fall if they rise against God and His people. But Jesus is still Lord. That confession continues and will continue to the end of the world because it's true. There's nothing that the devil or the world can do to stop that confession. Because even if we stop crying out, the stones themselves cry out. Right? The world itself proclaims the glory of God. There is no stopping him. Where you have idols, cast them down. Where you recognize you're following anything and anyone else as Lord, right? As the primary meaning and purpose or motivator of your life, anything that becomes an object of your undying pursuit, that is to be removed. Put it to death. Flee the devil. Jesus is Lord and you cannot serve two masters. And so it's all or nothing. Because Jesus is the fullness of all in all. Jesus is Lord. This is the message of Psalm 110, of the whole of the Psalms, as we've seen over and over. And so he is due your total allegiance, right? Our complete loyalty, our time, our energy, our money, our devotion. He is worthy. He is glorious. He is Lord. I want to end simply by reading another passage of Scripture. This comes from Philippians chapter 2. So as we close, hear these words. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do confess that you are Lord. We do ask that you would now continue to expand your rule among us. You'd expand it in us, that our lives would be even more conformed to your image. We pray that you would expand it among us, that we would live in a way that honors you, that we would present ourselves as a sacrifice for you, freely offer ourselves to you. Pray that it would continue from us, that your kingdom would advance, that your gospel would be preached. We do, Lord, look forward to the day when every knee will bow, when every tongue confesses that you are Lord. And until that day, we will join in that falling down on our faces, happening in heaven, the casting down of our crown, knowing that you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and praise and dominion and all of it. Lord Jesus, we pray all this in your name. Amen.